Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 28, Paragraph 4. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized.
Welcome back, friends, to another episode in the Jerusalem Chamber. This is Sean Anderson sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, meaning I'll be facilitating the discussion. And we are joined by Nathan Eshelman, Kyle Borg, and Joel Wood. Welcome, men. Nice. Well, we are immersed in our study on baptism, and today we come to a more controversial,
just a sprinkling of humor.
More controversial chapter.
Joel,
or
quit
section.
Being so infantile with these jokes.
Oh man,
you're usually the one, Sean, right? That takes.
I'm
us
seeing
down
right now. It's really my fault
track.
That we entered into these stupid puns. All right, so today. Yeah, that's
you're the prolocutor. Will you get control of this episode?
Here we go. So today, we come to a more controversial chapter. We're going to consider the question, who should be baptized? And so with this, then we want to be, again, very charitable. And yet we want to lean heavily upon the scriptures. And we would just ask that you listen with an open mind. And hopefully at the end of all of this, we can have a brief sharing time where each of us talk about what convinced us of infant baptism. Because I don't think any of us were raised in a Reformed context. So with that, let's get into our discussion today. First of all, you notice that this section, this paragraph begins by talking about those who profess faith in and obedience unto Christ. How do we know that those who profess faith in and obedience unto Christ are to be baptized?
You know, thankfully, this is probably the easiest part of this paragraph when it comes to the unity that we have with Christians of different brands. I remember John Owen in his treatise on infant baptism lays out some common ground before he gets to the issue of infant baptism. And he says, here we have unity with our Baptist brothers. And that is that we all believe that upon a profession of faith, people are to be baptized. And that's very evident from the New Testament. It's evidence from Acts chapter 2 as Peter is preaching the word and they are cut to the heart. What should we do in response to this? And he says, be baptized. It's evidence from Acts chapter 8 as the eunuch asks, you know, what should I do? And Philip says, if you believe with your heart, then be baptized. And so this is just a point that thankfully we can be agreed upon. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ of years of discretion, yep, we all agree. They are to be baptized. The New Testament seems very clear about that, which is why with tremendous consistency, this is an agreed upon point in the church.
Yeah, and I think even Christ himself in that final commission to which he left his apostles, right, that they are to go into the nations and baptize disciples. Typically, when it comes to a credo Baptist view, or
you know,
believers...
Sean, real quick, can we rewind that just real quick? Because one of the things that I would say about Matthew chapter 28 is, while I think that you can use that for the baptism of disciples, I also think the way in which the grammar actually works is that baptism is the means of making one a disciple. And so, for instance, R.T. France, in his definitive commentary on Matthew, highlights that when Jesus says, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded and baptizing them, he says Jesus lays down the very means by which we are to make disciples. We do that by teaching and by baptism.
Typically, when it comes to believers being baptized, we understand the emphasis on the appropriateness of a profession of faith. We often emphasize belief being professed, faith being demonstrated. But the confession adds a second qualifier here that might not get as much press time. And that is that the one who professes faith is also to commit to obedience unto Christ. So why is it important to stress both faith and obedience as a response for those who are to be baptized?
I think there are a few things at issue here. One is that one could come to the waters of baptism strictly out of wanting to honor those in spiritual authority over them. Maybe they feel pressure from the environment or the context in which they're in, where they're not really doing it out of obedience. They're doing it out of, you know, at best, just a desire to please others. At worst, perhaps even a sense of finding connectedness to a group for the purpose of gain, being connected to that group. But I think a little deeper than that, and answering it positively, we see over and over again in Scripture, both from God, triune God in Old Testament, Christ, the Son in the Gospels, a linkage between your love for him and your obedience of him tied together. Those go hand in glove. And, you know, I think a lot of Christian young people would be, should be encouraged in this, as so many. I love God. I want to prove my love for God. I love Christ. I want to prove my love for Christ. This is how you show that, is in obedience. If you've not been baptized, being baptized. Speaking some from our last episode, what Kyle said about ambivalence towards baptism, that we're going to seek after all these other things rather than that right that God has given us to baptism. So that connection of action with belief, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And then the next is just a logical step from that. If Christ has commanded baptism and we love him, then we should obey him in being baptized. And that also then marks out that ongoing life of discipleship, which is marked by obedience. It's not that we never disobey, but the new bent in the heart of a believer is desiring obedience, desiring, what does that show forth? Sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. What was one of the large markers of Christ's sonship was his obedience to the Father. And so all these things come weaving together in this, where we're not just coming to baptism as a mere external sign. We're coming to baptism showing that change of nature that is now one to obey God rather than just fulfilling my own desires and wishes.
The grammatical structure here is not just that it's those that profess faith and out of obedience to Christ they're baptized, but we're professing obedience as well. We profess faith and we profess obedience. It's that we, as Joel said, we do want to live unto Christ. And if we say we're trusting in Christ and we're professing to walk in that, that those should be baptized.
You know, James Bannerman has a really useful discussion, very relevant to this, where he talks about the essence of the visible church is a credible profession of the true religion. And he says, credible profession should always be understood as a confession of the lips and a corresponding life, that those two go hand in hand. And he says, that's the essence of the visible church. And baptism is that which also reflects that essence.
No, I think it's very helpful. I think this is a one of those top tier themes that we see in Christianity. It's faith in life, faith in repentance, faith in obedience, And often when we're having troubles in the Christian life, it's because of one of those two things. So, well, yeah,
and
go ahead.
Sean, can I handle another little facet of this? Because I think a foil that's laid upon it is, we'll see, you know, that profession of obedience. We're talking about the converts, but then as that does flow into the children of believers, this also connects with the uses of the law as well, in being called to obedience and seeing that we cannot do that on our own. I don't want to go too far afield of where you are in the conversation right now, but that's also something that is laid upon even adult converts as they come. We're professing that obedience that is, you know, in seeking to obey God's word prior to conversion, we see that we can't. We see that Christ has, and now we are able to out of gratitude. So it's that, you know, the three uses of the law even flow into this discussion, as it were, as well.
So as we move through, again, this paragraph, where do we see the scriptures teaching a connection between baptism and membership in the church visible?
One place where we'd go is what Kyle mentioned earlier, that the Great Commission connects that with baptism, in that discipleship begins with baptism. Those that are coming under the authority of Christ, and that being seen as coming under his under shepherds, who are the ones who are administering baptism, that discipleship and accountability begins there, as we see in Matthew 28. But I think we need to go back, not forward, but even back. And when we look at the Old Covenant, we see that there's an Old Testament connection between circumcision and church membership, or membership within the covenant community. Now, we have to presume that there is that connection between circumcision and baptism, but the Apostle Paul makes that connection for us in Colossians 2. But when we go backwards and we look at the Old Testament, we see that those that are circumcised are part of and brought into the number of the covenant community. And according to Genesis 17, those that refuse circumcision, or those that refuse to have their children circumcised, their male children circumcised, they're cut off from the covenant community, Genesis 17, 14. So that connection of being part of the body by this sacrament of entrance is shown in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament.
And with that, you would also have the evidence, for instance, of Acts chapter 2, where Luke tells us that after they were baptized, they were added to their number. And I think we need to take that not just as some, you know, haphazard idiomatic expression, oh, they were added to the number. I think there's an intentionality there. You see throughout the course of the scriptures that those who belong within the church, the covenant community, right, there are records kept. You go back to the Old Testament and you see that in the list of the genealogies and in the numbering of the tribes and things like that. And you come to Acts chapter 2 and you read that those who are baptized, well, they have also been added to the number. And I think that is important as well, showing that there's this connection then between baptism and being recognized as a part of the number of those who are distinct.
And can you just bring clarity to this question when we think about the connection between baptism and membership? Is the baptism that which makes them members? Or is the baptism a recognition of their membership? Could you maybe speak in clarity to that
question? I would posit an answer that it's a little bit of both and.
Okay.
Right. We administer baptism to those who have a right and a place within the covenant and within in membership in the church. But as I pointed out earlier, I do think that the very grammar of Matthew 28 shows us that baptism is a means of making one a disciple. It's not just the recognition you already are a disciple, therefore now you're going to be baptized. It is one of the means that Jesus uses to disciple us, to make us his followers. And so that's what I mean by a little bit of both and. I guess I wouldn't force it to either side. There is this, yes, you have a right to this sacrament because you are within the pale of the covenant. But also in God's grace, it is a very means that he uses then to disciple us.
Yeah, well, I think it's helpful. I think you've brought forward scripture as well as our church's teaching, but scripture and teaching that show that this is a complex issue, and it's not helpful to just kind of lean on one side or the other of that question without making some greater precision there in terms of the right to it and the recognition that is involved in it. Let's keep moving then. So this statement assumes that the infants of a believing parent or believing parents, that the infant is a member of the church. Is there teaching from the scriptures, or maybe I want to move progressively in terms of the revelation that's given. So let's start in the Old Testament. If you could just think in Old Testament terms. Is there teaching from the Old Testament that informs this view that the infant of a believer or believing parents, plural, is a member of the covenant community?
No, just kidding, obviously. So I do think it's very important, and we've been kind of using some terms interchangeably here, but it's really important if we're going to understand this from a position of Reformed theology that membership in the church and membership in the covenant are synonymous in the way that we are using these. And that's especially going to be important because in the Old Testament, you see the pronounced emphasis on covenant. In the New Testament, you begin to see the use of the word ecclesia and church. But there is abundant evidence in the Old Testament that the children of believers are in covenant with God. I mean, the most explicit is Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, where God says, "I will be a God to you and to your children." God is establishing there that the very parties of this covenant relationship are him on the one hand, and also believers and their children. We are together parties of the covenant that God established there, that covenant that God then says, you know, here's the sign of the covenant, it's going to be circumcision. And so it's fitting then that all the males who have a right to that covenant are circumcised. And Abraham is commanded to circumcise his children. And after him, infants were circumcised. And that's something that, as Nathan has already said, is taken very seriously by God. You know, you can just go to the example of Moses, who did not circumcise his son, and his wife did it. And, you know, you have made me the bride of blood, or whatever it is that she says there. So it is very obvious from Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, that the children of believers are regarded to be in covenant with God. You also see that expressed in the religious gatherings and assemblies of Old Testament Israel. When the covenant people were called to gather together, and when God renews his covenant with them, the biblical authors make very clear infants and those who infants are present. From the youngest to the oldest, the members of that covenant community are present there at the religious assemblies. If children had no part or parcel in the covenant people of God, they would not be called upon by a command of God to gather then with the covenant people.
But we should also note that to fill out the Reformed language, those are synonymous, but those with each other, but they are not synonymous necessarily with saving faith. And we see this from the beginning. With Abraham being called to circumcise, apply the covenant sign to Ishmael after he had already been told that Ishmael would not be a man of faith. But he was still part of that covenant community.
We do not collapse election and covenant into one another in that way that they're one-to-one correlation.
That's probably important for some listeners that may not or that may assume that people that baptize infants have all sorts of false doctrines concerning saving faith tied to it.
And then, Sean, you said you wanted to progress a little bit, I'm assuming, then to the New Testament.
Yeah, so...
And I... Go ahead.
Yep.
Just... Okay, so... And I think the New Testament also gives us reasonable evidence that, that this has not changed. That with the advent of Christ and the accomplishment, redemption accomplished, that it is not now that God works in a different way in that sense where children are now excluded. So, you know, you can bring up a number of points in the New Testament that evidence that. You can think of the way in which Jesus himself blessed infants. And in blessing infants, actually said, you know, to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is not simply asserting there that, you know, the childlike in mind. Sometimes you hear that argument being made. No, Jesus is saying to these, the kingdom of heaven belongs. Jesus in teaching on that kingdom that he inaugurated and will consummate is telling us that the children of believers have a place in that. You know, he blesses infants. If infants had no part and parcel in the covenant in the church, why on earth would Jesus bless them? And the language of the Gospels is not that these parents are bringing children who have decided for Jesus. They are infants, and Jesus is receiving them into his arms. Acts chapter 2, verse 39, I think is very significant here. The Apostle Peter tells the people on the day of Pentecost, the promise is for you, it is for your children, it is for all those who are far off, who are called according to God. And if we understand the context there, Peter is saying that this promise that has been made, it is for you and for your children. He is repeating the covenant formula of the Old Testament, reminding us and reminding those who were gathered there, things haven't changed. The promise is for you. It is for your children. I think one of the strongest evidences comes from the book of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 opens, and I forget the exact language, but it's, you know, it's Paul to the saints who are in Ephesus. And then, you know, as Paul comes to it in Ephesians 5 and 6, he begins addressing what you might call different groups of people within the church in Ephesus. He's addressing husbands and wives. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, he addresses children. And he's recognizing there that children are part of those who make up the saints that are in Ephesus. Paul recognizes their place in the church and in the community there to whom he's writing, this group of people distinct from the world. You might bring up 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul says that, you know, especially the children of a parent who is a believer, the question there is, you know, what happens if I'm married to an unbeliever? Does that nullify the marriage? And Paul says, nope, it doesn't nullify the marriage. Otherwise, your children would be unholy, but as it is, they are holy. So I think there's all kinds of evidence
in
the New Testament pointing us to the fact that
that's really good.
Our children are still regarded as in covenant with God.
Yeah, I agree. And so would you, man, add any additional witness from church history, again, subordinate in its authority, but to the scriptures and yet helpful in terms of informing our understanding of the church's belief and practice? Any additional witnesses from church history?
The only thing that I would add, and again, in church history, is it's easy in our 21st century context of Western American Christianity to forget that the position of the Baptists has not been the historical position of the church. That's easy to forget, but by and large, they've been the minority. Now, I know that we have very big differences with Lutherans, with Roman Catholics, with Eastern Orthodox on baptism and what it does and what it signifies, but you have the vast majority of what you might call, broadly speaking, the Christian tradition that recognizes in one way or another children in the church. Even among Protestant denominations, those with a Baptist background may not, but you've got the Reformed, you've got the Lutherans, you've got the Methodists. And that's a hefty historical witness that I think needs to be dealt with appropriately.
I would say also, I remember in seminary, Dr. Beakey saying, you know, at Puritan, there were a lot of Baptists and Presbyterians alike, and Dr. Beakey saying not only is the historical witness on the side of those that baptize infants, but the current current majority of those that profess to be Christian in the world are those that practice infant baptism. And you know, you take Christendom as a whole, and you do have, as Kyle mentioned, you do have the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, you have the Coptic tradition, you have the whole of Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Methodism, Episcopalianism, all of those traditions are baptizing infants, and that is a super majority over those that would proclaim to be Baptist. A big time super majority.
Right. Which again, we want to really clarify. We don't say that that's what makes it right, but it's just an important witness that we believe is in agreement with Scripture in some way. Well, there are many in the church that are concerned that this idea of infant baptism is a false doctrine and an unbiblical practice. How does this view differ from erroneous views of infant baptism? In other words, where would we acknowledge that there is false teaching when it comes to infant baptism that we would want to correct from the scriptures?
Well, I would start by saying that infant baptism is not the only baptism view that has various views. There are those who believe in immersion that believe that in immersing, that is the act that is saving you. And so just to say, well, let's avoid it because of the erroneous views. Well, you can't. Erroneous views are going to creep into any practice that's been ordained by our Lord. I think we'll start, you know, within the Reformed camp. One is a presumption that while God is not saving that child in the act of baptism, of baptizing them, that it guarantees that he will, in a very wooden one-to-one correlation that is seen to nearly absolve the parents from a real heartfelt teaching and discipling of their children. And I think that's, if I'm going to start with one of the more subtle wrong views of it, I'm going to start there. That it really removes the heartfelt religion, for lack of a better word, of it, in that the parents and consequently the congregation's responsibility to train up and disciple that child to understand the faith, to understand with that, understand their sin and their need for a savior. So presumptive regeneration. And I did have a friend who used to say, and we'll talk about this, I think, in a later paragraph, but about the timing of baptism in relation to regeneration. And he said, in Reformed churches, the only time that God can't or won't save a child is while they're being baptized. Because we're so careful to guard against that in biblically Reformed churches. But anyway.
Yeah, I think it's I remember growing up in a Baptist culture, when I first got introduced to the practice of infant baptism, I just, you know, I knew hardly anything about it other than briefly what Roman Catholics and Lutherans teach, that it actually imparts salvation to you. And was very quick to just say, nope, infant baptism can't be true. And I remember a Presbyterian saying, but we don't actually believe that, you know, we don't believe that the act of baptism head for head, saves. And I think that's a really important point to emphasize, because to people coming out of a Baptist culture, it can be very jarring, because you know, the Roman Catholic view or the Lutheran view or even the Methodist view, can dominate there, where baptism really is tied to the act of salvation. And as Reformed, we would stand and testify against those errors. And we would say, well, no, that's not the case. I mean, even with, I might delete this, but even within erroneous views, there is also, though, there is a diversity in some extent within a broader Reformed tradition as to what is accomplished in baptism. You know, Cornelius Burgess, who was one of the Westminster Divines, actually wrote a book called The Baptismal Regeneration of Elect Infants, arguing that in the case of elect infants, God ordinarily uses baptism as a means of implanting the seeds of regeneration in their hearts. And I don't think that's the confessional position, but it is a position highly qualified that does exist within the Reformed tradition.
I think it's either, I can't remember exactly, it's either Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, or who's the father, the Dutchman that's like the father of the Canadian Reformed and American Reformed churches?
Skilder.
In the Netherlands. Yeah, Skilder. I think it might be Skilder that believes that when a child is baptized that God plants the seed of regeneration, and that is almost like guaranteed to blossom unless they become apostate. You know, if you basically like stay within the church, you're good. But I don't remember if it's skilled.
Well, I think you can quickly see, as agreeable as some of those foundational ideas might be to us, you can see where that quickly turns the corner to a presumption that becomes dangerous. Where do I really need to preach the gospel to my kids because they're baptized? And that's the dangerous position that I spoke to as I answered Nathan's question.
Yeah, and you know that sacramentalism is prevalent in many people, not just people that believe in infant baptism. How many people have you met that said that they were baptized at some, you know, evangelical service and they haven't been in a church for 20 years, but they're pretty sure they'll be in heaven because they're baptized and they went to some evangelistic services. Yeah. And there's so many people that think that because there's been some sort of sacramental administration that they're going to heaven.
Their wet footprints leave the church and never come back, but they're good.
And so positively speaking, and then we can move on from this question, you know, to be very clear, what sets the Reformed position apart from what we would regard as the erroneous positions is when we baptize infants, what we are saying is God has covenanted himself to us and to our children, that they are in covenant with God. God recognizes that they have promises made to them. But as we already stated earlier, we do not conflate covenant with salvation. It's not a one-to-one correlation. And so what we are doing is we are recognizing these children belong in covenant with God. They need to grow up to embrace the promises of their baptism by faith.
Yeah, helpful. So what are the consequences if the infants of believers are denied the sacrament of baptism?
Sean, you assigned this question to me, and I'll be honest and say this is a very challenging one for me to answer because of some of my thinking and sensitivities in some of this area. And that's so I want to break this down into, you know, theologically and then actually, because I think in the today's church, we see this amalgamation of ideas and processes that people are not fully thinking through. So in the words of Scripture, you know, we've talked about that they are in covenant. Now, ultimately, we are in covenant with God in Christ. The covenant of grace is with Christ, and believers who are in Christ then are in covenant with God. But in the broader covenant community, then we see children as part of that. And so this is simply recognizing, this is part of what Emily and I wrangled through, you know, this is acknowledging the children's place under the preaching of the word is a big part of that, in the life of the church, while they're unable to come to the Lord's table before making a profession of faith, they're able to observe the table and be confronted by that picture, et cetera, et cetera. So there's that aspect of it, but then I consider, well, what actually happens in the life of the modern church? Well, in many Baptist churches, babies are dedicated to the Lord, and dedication is actually a biblical term. It's a term that we use in our work in baptizing. Dedication is a word that's used to describe what's going on there. And then I know many Baptist families who are much more intentional about discipling their children than many in Presbyterian circles are. And so this is where the theology and the practice become in some ways separated and in other ways amalgamated, to where it seems like there's this testimony of we acknowledge our children are somehow in relationship to God. And then we treat them as such through their life, trusting that the Lord will bring them to saving faith. I know many families who would say, oh, my children came to faith in Christ. That is so wonderful because I remember dedicating them to Him back, you know, when they were a baby. It's extremely similar language to baptizing your child and then having them make a public profession of faith later on.
So are there any consequences to not baptizing infants then? I think that everyone in a sense would see the confluence, the inconsistencies of our Baptist brothers and sisters that, you know, catechize their children and dedicate them, as you say. And I mean, everyone sees that, that continuity. And, you know, I've often said, even on this podcast, that, you know, there's beauty in our inconsistencies, because sometimes our inconsistencies show the truth of the scriptures better than what we claim. So, you know, you could just say that the consequence of not baptizing your children is that you're disobeying the command of the Lord. You know, this is a command that Christ has given, and you know, it could just be disobedience. The consequence is sin, and leave it at that.
I was going to say, first of all, I think Joel, is your distinction is helpful, because what you're talking about on the one hand is, you know, in terms of the secret will of God, you know, this, he's working through the means of people who are not bringing the promises of God to their children and seeking to, in a personal and intentional way, that's fine. God is not going to be thwarted in terms of saving His people. And so in that sense, it cannot affect a salvific consequence in that way. However, in terms of the theological and experiential consequences of such things, you know, I think Kyle was about to say something else about consequences, so I'm going to just stop there, but just point out that I think what you're saying is helpful, Joel. Go ahead, Kyle.
I think that distinction is helpful, but I also think that we can't just run behind, and I'm not saying Joel's doing this, but there would be a tendency to then say, well, so it's going to be okay, right? The point is that within Reformed theology, as we've been talking about, the sacraments are made an effectual means of salvation. They are a means of grace. And to deny your children that which Jesus has given to them is not only disobedience to Christ, you are withdrawing from your children a means of grace. that is intended under the blessing of the Spirit to, you know, question 161 of the larger catechism, how do the sacraments become an effectual means of salvation? Not by any power in themselves, but by the power of the Spirit blessing these things. And so we need to be very clear that, yep, we're disobeying what we think is an ordinance of Jesus, but we are denying our children a means of grace that the Spirit intends to use to bless them. That's significant, and we're going to see how significant that is, because the next paragraph takes up the sin of neglecting baptism.
Right, right. That's right. And so, but the way in which it's the effectual aspects of it have to do with the way in which it informs faith, and the way in which it promotes repentance, and the way in which it provides assurance. And it's, in other words, it's all of the gospel things. And so while it's true, like there are Christians who hold back baptism, they still bring the gospel to their kids, but they're holding back a this particular ordinance that's also intended to, with the teaching of the gospel, help them to connect, again, those senses and again, not the senses as if as infants they remember their baptism, but the senses of especially remembering and memorializing and dedicating. And so praise God that, you know, he is able to work outside of our inconsistencies or even, you know, in the midst of them. But I do think, you know, this is an important question, and we see the significance of it even in that particular narrative between Moses and Zipporah. I think her name is Zipporah. So, well, let's keep moving. I have just a couple more questions. How do those baptized as infants, how do they fulfill the call, the gospel call, to repent and be baptized?
Yeah, the call to repent and be baptized, in a sense, we can just say that they don't have to fulfill that, because that's those that are coming into the covenant community, either because of the changing of institutions with Christ instituting baptism, that taking the place of circumcision. Mm-hmm. Or two, those that have come into the covenant community for the first time, they repent, believe, and are baptized. And then the process of the covenant community receiving the sacrament of baptism and then growing to repentance. I think the best way that we could see that in our larger catechism, there's the question about how do we improve on our baptism. And we know that baptism is something that calls us to faith and repentance, or it calls our children to faith and repentance as well as a means of grace. So, you know, how do they fulfill the call to repent and be baptized? You know, a little bit tricky, but that, you know, that first generation of covenant community is repenting and being baptized, and following generations of covenant community are looking at their baptism, they're hearing the gospel, seeing the gospel in that baptism, and by the grace of God in Christ and by his word and spirit, they then repent and believe following that. Is that helpful? Does that make sense?
Okay, so with that, I think here's how I want to close this episode. Let's just talk about how each of us became convinced of infant baptism, because I think that, you know, we can go through the theological arguments, but sometimes the anecdotal story is also very helpful. So who wants to begin?
Well, I commented briefly earlier, and I'll just state again. I think just the acknowledgement of the children in the covenant life of the church, it just, it fit well. I think the, you know, answering the, you know, Christ was dedicated in the temple. This is something that was, you know, brought out in my, younger years. Christ was dedicated in the temple, and the question comes then, well, how was Christ dedicated? That's often a verse that's used in support of dedicating children. How was Christ dedicated? Christ was dedicated by the sign and seal of the covenant being applied to him. He was circumcised. So I think it was, you know, very simple, no great treatises being written here. Just acknowledging our children's place in the life of the covenant.
Sean, I think we have some crossover in our coming to see infant baptism as biblical. I have a couple of things that I think help me to really see that clearly. One, in the scripture, seeing the Apostle Paul so easily connecting circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2 without excuses, without having to nuance it, without saying, but I'm not saying that, you know, that children should be baptized. Just making that connection between circumcision and baptism and that swapping of the sacraments, so to speak, that was really helpful in the scriptures. I remember connected to Colossians 2 and in 1 Corinthians as well. In college, I had to read an article. It was by Kuyper again, and I know Kyle is a big Kuyper fan. Kuyper on how children are holy now. And that really got me thinking deeply and heavily about if children are holy and making that connection to the to infant baptism. But the one that really pushed me over the edge into believing infant baptism was that I went to what was called an evangelistic service of a Protestant Reformed church in Grand Rapids. I think it was probably actually in Granville, Michigan. But their evangelistic service was a theological discussion on infant baptism. Like, that's Protestant Reformed evangelism. And the lecturer, I don't remember what his name is. I'll venture to say it was a Dutchman. But he gave a lecture on infant baptism, and it was just very, very clear. And I remember coming back, and I don't remember if it was that night or soon after I talked to Sean about this. And I think, I don't remember if it was that night, but I remember saying, you know what, I think I actually believe this in that opening discussion. I'll let Sean pick up because his memory is often much more real than my memory. he's just like, yeah, like, do you remember the unicorn that was there too?
My first question is for you, Nathan, is,
no, I went to it. I remember being there.
Did you actually go to it or did you listen to it on? Okay. No, that's fine.
Okay.
But we know you remember being there. The question.
Yeah, that's not the question.
No,
the question
is,
were you there?
I did not you brought to me an audio
track
of it. And so you might have.
The Protestant Reformed Church still has 8 tracks.
He bought the tape. He liked it so much.
Yeah, he's like, here, go listen to this. And so, and I did listen to it.
Hey, your boys might be able to use those.
And I did go and listen to it, but I had, I was reading through the Reformed confessions and catechisms on baptism at that time. And I remember we were convinced around the same time, but not at the same event. Colossians 2 was the big passage for me because to see that both the baptism and circumcision. You know, there's this, everyone would say, well, how, you know, fine, you keep looking at baptism or you keep looking at circumcision, but there's no passage that says that circumcision and baptism are united or the same thing or whatever. Well, Colossians 2 says exactly that they signify the very same things: regeneration, forgiveness of sins, resurrection, union with Christ, really. And I just thought, wow, there it is. And so I appreciated that the burden of proof was really on, I came to realize that the burden of proof was really on someone who thought that there was a change in the way in which God covenantally related to the covenant community, the body of believers, of those who profess true religion. And so that's where I was convinced. And I will say one more thing. In terms of being confessionally reformed, infant baptism was like the strong holdout for me because I continued to impose a Roman Catholic. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I continued to impose a Roman Catholic doctrine onto the term infant baptism. And I wasn't a good listener. And when I realized, though, that it really wasn't an issue of baptism itself, but to come out and realize and look at covenant theology.
So the takeaway from that for our listeners is Sean went from being a Baptist to being a good listener and confessional.
Nice. So I think for me, it came, I had been studying the issue of baptism, realizing I needed to confront this. Like Sean, it was my last holdout for Reformed confessionalism. I had read everything I could get my hands on from the Reformed Baptist arguments coming out of Nehemiah Cox, which is a terrible covenant theology book, but that's another story. I had read Modern Day Baptist, Thomas Schreiner's volume, Believer's Baptism, where he edits a volume there. I had read John Murray. I'd read Pierre Marcel on the doctrine of infant baptism and trying to come to terms with these things, entering very much into the arguments. And then I read John Owen's 7-page defense of infant baptism. And it remains the best thing I have ever read on the topic of baptism. And I think the strength or what really broke me through Owen is that Owen derives his argument largely from Romans 15:8, where the Apostle Paul says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs that the Gentiles might praise God for his mercy. And he says, look, Christ as a faithful mediator of the covenant comes and he mediates the promises that were given to the patriarchs, to the Gentiles, so that we together with one voice can praise him for his mercies. And what Owen did and what he labors in that short treatise is to connect infant baptism to the glory of Jesus Christ. Whereas everybody else seems to be winning points and wanting to win the debate, John Owen was just like, no, this has everything to do with whether or not Christ is worthy of all glory. And he said, you know, if Christ came and he did not mediate the promises of the patriarchs to the Gentiles, then he's failed in his office. But because he has, now the Gentiles have all the more reason to glorify him for his grace. And it was such a breath of fresh air to have him connect this doctrine that we love to debate in our ivory towers to the glory of the person and the work of Jesus. And I still tell people that 7-page defense, I've read it 100 times since, and every time I feel like I get something new out
of it. That's great. We'll have to find it somewhere online and put a link to it in our in this episode. Well, hey, man, I want to thank you for the conversation, and thank you, listeners, for joining us. We'd love to hear your comments, your questions, your feedback, and we are enjoying moving along through the confession with you all as we move to those closing words of not only the confession but the scriptures. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.